And thank you, Brett, for reading that passage from Matthew 14, 22 through 33. A very important, interesting, and familiar passage of Scripture. What can we gain from it? What can we glean with respect to the trials in our own lives from Peter's steps and faltering in this passage? I was asked one time if Isaiah 41 and 10, where God tells Israel that he will uphold them, still applies to us today, since we are the Israel of God. Do we have that same promise? What can we say from this passage to help us keep our focus on the Lord in our times of trial and not lose heart? I want to begin by drawing your attention to the last verse of the passage that Brett read, verse 33. This is the verse that Nancy printed, or rather put, in the virtual bulletin that we have on the front cover on the first page. This was the one that she put there. They that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Something happened here to convince them of that. And it was so convincing that the next day, when the multitude which showed up for another free meal after the feeding of the prior day, when they left, the disciples stayed. And Peter, speaking for them, said, "We believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You can't make any greater discovery than that. This is the greatest discovery you can make, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And it may have been the first time that the disciples of Christ have said it out loud. The Father said it at Christ's baptism. John the Immerser, in stating what he saw and heard at that baptism, said that he had testified of it. The demons said it on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples have hoped and believed it in varying degrees, but I don't know how sure they were. They are having a dawning realization of who he is. Ever since they're called, they're moving in that direction. That's why they're following him. But now, Peter says, "We are sure." They've seen miracle upon miracle. They've seen healings. They've seen the dead raised. They've heard teaching without equal for 2 years. And they have slowly come to this monumental affirmation. Something spectacular happened to create that kind of confidence and that kind of surety, as indicated by their testimony in verse 33 and the next day in John 6:69. They worshiped him. Now, God alone is to be worshiped. This is the monotheism of Judaism. If Jesus Christ is to be worshiped, he is of the same essence as God, equal with God. We find the wise men worshiping him in Matthew chapter 2. A leper worshiped him in Matthew 8. The Gentiles worshiped him in John 12. The Syrophoenician woman worshiped him in Matthew 15. A maniac out of the tombs worshiped him in Mark 5. A blind man worshiped him in John 9. The disciples, we find later, worshiping him at his resurrection and again in the mountain in Matthew 28 and again at his ascension in Luke 24. In the first chapter of the Hebrew letter, all the angels of God worship him. In the Philippian letter, every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth shall bow the knee to Jesus Christ to worship him. And in the book of Revelation, we find worshiping him all of those in glory, in chapters 4 and 5, in chapters 11 and 19. So this theme sweeps its way through the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is to be worshiped. When John fell at the feet of an angel to worship the angel said, "Get up. I'm only a creature like you are." And yet, when Jesus Christ was worshipped, he never said, "Get up, I'm only a creature like you are." This is an enormous issue, and has been for many centuries. In the fourth century of our era, the visible church had a big conflict over this very issue. Constantine presided over the Nicene Council to decide what this question was going to be resolved as. But the truth had been clear long before that. It was clear back here in Matthew 14. It was actually clear before that. There was an Arian position that said that Jesus Christ is a created being. That is a non-scriptural position, even though it had a lot of adherents in the fourth century and before and to some degree after. There have always been adherents to it. Our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses in our time, still adhere to that position that Jesus Christ is a created being. Barton W. Stone, one of the founders of the historical so-called Stone-Campbell movement, believed that Jesus Christ is a created being. A lot of people are surprised to learn that, but it's right there in his writings. Isaac Newton, the great scientist, believed that Jesus Christ was a created being. He hid that during his lifetime because it was illegal in England at the time to believe that, and he was the chair of mathematics at Cambridge and didn't want to lose that. So he hid what he believed, but we found his papers after he died. He actually wrote more about the Bible than he did about science. But he believed that. His successor at Cambridge believed it also, but forgot to hide it and got booted from the mathematical chair. William Whiston, famous as the translator of Josephus. So this has always been an issue among various people, but there's no question about it biblically, that Jesus Christ is not a created being. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh when he's here, and prior to that, he was the living Word of God who had no origin. He has always existed. They worshiped him in verse 33 because it was clear to them that he had a right to that because he was the Son of God. And this is dealing with his identity. Who is he as the Son of God? When we gathered here, many of us, 3 weeks ago for Barbara Landis's funeral, I read in front of you her obituary that she herself wrote. And she was careful to point out in that as an encouragement to us that when she got that diagnosis of ALS, she didn't like it, but it was not devastating to her because of what she believes about Jesus Christ and all the implications of that. It didn't devastate her. And these types of things need not devastate any of us. Barbara gave us a good example. And I'm glad she wrote what she wrote. This is one of the great moments in redemptive history here in Matthew 14. It's a major step in the affirmation of the apostles. They were the front line to proclaim the kingdom, and it was important for them to have an ever-increasing understanding of the identity of the King of the kingdom. I don't think that even in this section yet their understanding is fully complete. There are still many questions that will resolve as time goes on. But this is nevertheless a major step of affirmation that Jesus is the long-awaited manifestation of the Word become flesh. To call Jesus the Son of God is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. It's used 45 times in the New Testament. It's saying that he is of the same essence as his Father. Father and Son are alike. As he himself put it, I and my Father are one. They bear the same life force. In fact, the article isn't even in here in verse 33. It's literally, truly of God, Son thou art. You're God's Son. And it's this very claim for which he was crucified. They understood that he was saying that he's equal with God. It's also an important scripture because it tells us about the protective love of Christ. It gives insight into God's care for you and me as his children. If we get into places where we exhibit little faith and fear that God has abandoned us, this is a tremendous text to encourage our hearts. If we walk in the way of obedience, we're in the way where God protects and cares for his own. So yes, I do believe that Isaiah 41:10 applies to us because we are the Israel of God today, Galatians 6:16. The Lord wants to help us, and He does help us. John the Immerser said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He also said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." Later, he asked Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" What happened? That which began as faith became diminished in all the hostilities, all the rejection, all the rough and tumble give and take, because things weren't going the way John the Immerser perhaps had envisioned them. And the disciples here are working through the same kinds of things. They were warned about what would happen to them when they were sent out to evangelize in chapter 10, and those things did happen. They've had the horrible rejection of chapter 12, where the Pharisees said Jesus was from hell. Everybody was in the process of evaluating who Jesus was. For years, he'd been demonstrating that he was the coming one with mighty words and mighty works. In the event that has just ended in verse 21, he's fed maybe 20,000 people, possibly even more. 5,000 men, lots of women, and probably children there. We don't know how many, but many thousands of people, and he created food for them all. There were thousands of eyewitnesses to this. So he has reached the crescendo of his popularity. There is excitement rising to a fever pitch. Irresistible impulses begin to seize this multitude. Here is a man who created food for them with his own bare hands, and they all tasted it. This was the pinnacle of popularity for Jesus. And in John 6, 14 and 15, it says that they got together and they were going to make him king. Going to make him king. And the disciples very well may have thought, hey, this is what we've been waiting for. We've done our job. This is vindication. People now see that Jesus is the rightful king and they're going to make him king. And this will kick open the door to the kingdom finally. And at that very moment, that looked like their moment, Jesus sent the disciples away. And he sent the crowd away. And he went into a mountain by himself. And in the disciples' little boat, as they were pushing their way out to sea, they very well may have been disillusioned and disappointed. It very well may have been a major disappointment for them that the Lord seems to have left the multitude in the lurch. How do you spend 2 years of your life getting to this point, and when it's in your grasp, you send it away? But Jesus didn't want the shallow commitment and the minimal devotion that were involved here. The crowd had political ends. The crowd had self-indulgent ends. They wanted free food without labor. And the next morning they showed up for breakfast again. And Jesus said, "You're here because you want another free meal. But if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." What's he saying? He's saying, "You're only going to come to me on my terms. You got to commit to me as Lord and Savior and take me on my terms if you take me at all." And they didn't want that, so they left. They were shallow, thorny soil. When they saw there was no more to get, they were gone. But the disciples didn't leave. We read it this way in John chapter 6. Jesus asked them, "Will you also go away?" But it was Peter, the impulsive, who spoke up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How they get so sure? Well, it's because of what happened in this passage. Jesus refused the kingdom that people offered. His kingdom was not and is not of this world, John 18:36. The kingdom of Jesus Christ has never been a political kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ has never been an economic kingdom. His kingdom was not the kind of kingdom people wanted. So the disciples very well may have been quite disillusioned as they rowed that little boat across the north part of the Sea of Galilee, but the seeds of the kingdom were in that little boat in the middle of a storm on the sea, even though it wasn't the kind of a kingdom that people thought. Jesus was building his kingdom his way, and the guys in the boat would be the foundation of the kingdom. And the Lord wanted them to see what his kingdom really was. So we see him revealing himself to them. If they were disillusioned when they left, if they were asking, well, is he really the king or not? They need evidence, and boy, do they get it. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went walking to them on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, it is a ghost, it's an apparition, it's a phantom, it's a phantasm. It's something with no physical substance, but it's there. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming to the boat, the wind ceased. And they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Jesus Christ had divine authority. There is no higher authority than that of God the Father himself. So Jesus taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side. He sent the multitudes away. He controlled people who were his, and he controlled people who were not his. He controlled the waves and the wind. He had authority over everything and everybody. In John 5, he said that he had authority to judge all men. And that authority was given to him by his Father. It was a delegated authority. He had authority over time, and he had authority over eternity. He had authority over life, and he had authority over death. He had authority over everybody's destiny. Mark 1:27. With what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits that they do obey him? At the time of his crucifixion, he actually said that had he so chosen, he could have called 12 legions of angels to his aid. So he had authority over fallen angels, and he had authority over God's holy angels. In verse 22, he sends his disciples away first. They were surely so delighted with the desire of the crowd. They surely wanted the kingdom to come. They've waited a long time for this, and they were ready to get their rank and get their robes and sit on the left and right hands of Jesus as hot shots in the kingdom. I think the Lord knew their susceptibility to the political plans of the crowd. So he just sent them away and removed that temptation. They needed to go across the north end of the Sea of Galilee. This was a familiar trip that they had taken many times. They didn't want to go. That's why it says he constrained them. They didn't want to leave the action. They didn't want to leave the Lord. They may have seen a storm coming. He sent them away anyway because that's how it works when you're in authority. They pointed the bow of that little boat to the place that Jesus said to go. He sent the whole crowd away. They wanted to make him king. The fact that they wanted to make him king was perhaps a temptation to the Lord as well. It's perfectly possible. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Did it mean nothing to him that they said, let's make him king? Or was that a temptation to him? I think it may well have been a temptation to the Lord, similar to the temptation right after his baptism. When Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said, I'll give it all to you if you just bow down and worship me. This was a temptation to bypass the cross. Be a king without facing the cross. Did that mean nothing to Jesus? I don't know for sure. But I think it's reasonable to set forth the possibility that it might have been a temptation to him. He sends it away. When the disciples had rowed 25 to 30 furlongs, 3 or 4 miles, they're being tossed in the storm. They're doing their best to be obedient. They're pushing that bow in the right direction, difficult as it is. They may be confused and questioning, but they keep that bow pointed right where the Lord said they were supposed to go. They're not asking why, at least doesn't say so. And you could have had reason to ask why. There's a fierce wind, it's a bad night, it's dark, the storm is violent, the sea is angry, and worst of all, no Jesus. No Jesus. The last time they got into a storm like this, Jesus was in the back of the boat. All you had to do was wake him up, and he stopped the storm. But now he isn't here. And even worse, he can't get to them because they took the only boat. John tells us in John 6 that there was no other boat. So they took the only boat, and now they're in trouble. And they know that he can't come to them because he's got no way to get there. He's up on the hill. He's praying for them. This is his high priestly intercessory work. While his own are being buffeted and battered and tortured and tossed by the storm, he is calmly in his Father's presence on their behalf. And whether they know it or not, they're secure. 5 or 6 hours they've been at it, trying to go a few miles. In those kinds of times, it's comforting to know that God knows. Verse 25 says that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. This is stated so matter-of-factly that it's almost overwhelming, just overpowering. For Jesus, this was no big deal. He who made the sea could walk on the sea. No big deal to him. And he knew where to walk because he knew right where they were. It didn't matter that he couldn't see physically. Divine knowledge sees everything. This is omniscience. Darkness is no barrier. Psalm 139 said that to God, night and day are the same. Doesn't make any difference. Distance is no barrier. He knows right where we are. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You're being tracked. Whether you've had the vaccine or not, you're being tracked. Whether you've got a smartphone or not, you're being tracked. God knows our distress, and he knows how to get to us. Sailors always kept a night watch. The fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They've been at this all night now. They're exhausted. They are in great anxiety. But Jesus waits a long time until he comes. That's by design. It's all part of the lesson that they're learning. If you never have a storm, you may never learn that the Lord can handle a storm. How do you understand the power of God in your behalf until you're strung out as far as you can get to the extremity? How do you understand that experientially? You don't until you face that. Why didn't the Lord go to Mary and Martha until Lazarus was so dead he stank? It was in the impossibility of that extremity that they would see his power. Jesus is up on the mountain here in Matthew 14. He could have just turned around on the top of the mountain and hushed that storm. Or he could have made the storm never start. But he ran these men out to their extremity so they would learn that in their extremity, he was there. And he knew and he understood. He knows you're down sitting and you're uprising. He's known you from your mother's womb. And he knows what you need. Abraham's about ready to kill Isaac. And just then, the angel of the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad. The test is over and you passed." What if God had been just a minute late? But that's not a possibility. He's never late. He knows all about it, and when it's time, he's there. When you're out at the end of your extremity, he's there. And the next time, you're going to know that. That's one of the ways he teaches us. The howling wind, the crashing waves don't affect him. I doubt that he even got wet. He came toward them because they were at the end of their rope. The book of Proverbs says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. The book of Hebrews says that neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And that means he keeps tabs on it every day because that number changes. Believe me. He even knows when a sparrow falls. When I used to take my BB gun as a boy and go out where the phone lines were, where the birds were sitting, the cats would follow me because they knew I wasn't a bad shot. They knew they were going to be fed, but every time a sparrow fell, then or now, that was right in God's knowledge, and he's interested in that. These are his creatures. He's interested in that, and you are never out of his knowledge. If God cares for the birds, shall he not much more care for you, O ye of little faith, the Lord one time asked. Remember Jesus' introduction to Nathanael. Jesus' introduction to Nathanael, he says, "Nathanael, I saw you before I saw you. I saw you in one kind of way before I saw you in the other kind of way. I saw you when you were sitting over there under that tree." What? How? The book of Revelation tells us that his eyes are piercing. Nobody has to tell him. He sees all. So they saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled. Mark tells us that they all saw him. It's not that one guy thought he might have seen something. They all saw him, and they screamed in fear. They didn't know what it was, but they knew they saw what they took to be a phantom, a ghost, an apparition, and they're just horrified. John 6:19 says he came near their boat. They're panicked, they're weary, they're disillusioned perhaps. In the hopelessness of that darkest hour before dawn, they were troubled to the point of upheaval. They're agitated, they're alarmed, they're shaken up. And Mark says that the Lord at least appeared as though he would have passed by their boat and gone on somewhere else. They said, no, stay, come with us. And then he revealed himself to them. The Lord is there, but he wants the invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, but there's no handle on the outside of that door. It's got to be open from the inside if it's opened at all. This is the same way. The Lord wants the invitation from the one in need. And he stops for the ones who call on him. He responds to their cry. And when they talk to him, then he speaks out and says, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. I'm here. Take heart. Take courage. Got a few more things I'd like to say about this, so I'll just extend this to the afternoon with your kind indulgence, because I know we have some more things to do before we conclude, and I don't want to go past the time. We'll conclude by, at this point, extending the Lord's invitation. Just as we extend an invitation to the Lord to come unto us, so he extends an invitation to us to come unto him. I am meek and lowly in heart. Come ye that are laden and heavy laden, you're the burden down, come unto me, and I will give you rest. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today, we're going to sing number 78, and we'll use it as an invitation number. If we can assist you in primary obedience to the gospel, or if you have anything else to bring before the brethren assembled here today, let us know how we can assist you as Cam leads our invitation number. Let's stand.